All right, we're looking at the book of Exodus, which we started last week, recalling that it falls into three parts. The Exodus itself, which is Exodus 1 through 18, followed by the giving of the law, which is 19 through 24, followed by the institution of Israel's worship. And when you put those three things together, you have to say that this must be the center of the Old Testament, because if you remove the law, if you remove Israel's worship system with the priests and the sacrifices and so forth, you have nothing left. And that makes Exodus very, very central to the Old Testament. We noted also that the first part of the book, which deals with the Exodus itself, which is 1 through 18, in turn divides down into three aspects of it. And the first one is the Exodus anticipated, the planning, the anticipation, the expectations of being delivered out of Egypt, which are created by God Himself, is in chapters 1 through 4. However, as would be expected, the anticipated Exodus is resisted. And the narrative of the resistance to the Exodus is chapter 5 through chapter 11. And this is where we will have the real contest between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And then finally, in chapter 12, down through chapter 18, we have the Exodus accomplished. And that will set forth in very vivid form the power of God. And that pretty much outlines the content of these first 18 chapters of the book. In turn, under the idea of the anticipation of the Exodus, we can divide that into six parts. We have been through about five of them. We have in chapter 1 the bondage of Israel in Egypt, followed by the birth of the deliverer, which takes up all of chapter 2, followed by the call of the deliverer, or Moses, in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, you have God giving him signs. And that takes up the first half of chapter 4, actually chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. God puts in the hands of Moses certain signs that will encourage and authenticate him. But we will find on the part of the deliverer an enormous resistance. And that will be our next point, the resistance of the deliverer, chapter 4, verses 10, down through verse 17. And the resistance will be enormous. Probably, Moses will perform one of the most outlandish objections and one of the most unbelieving acts that you have any place in the Bible. Because God is going to give this man enormous assurance, enormous promise that I'll take care of you, I'll be with your mouth, I will be with the instrument of the message, and I'll tell you exactly what to say. And Moses will turn around and say, no thanks, choose somebody else. And so you have a very strong resistance on his part. And then finally, in the last part of chapter 4, which we will probably not get to today, Moses, of course, is outside of Egypt where the Jewish people are. He's over in Midian, and we will have to have him return to the people. And the return is in chapter 4, verses 18 down through verse 31. And so that, in an overview form, shows everything we're going to do in our next three study sessions, with the exception we probably will not get down to the return, though we might get to that this evening. But basically, we've been to the bondage and the birth, and I'd like to go back to the birth and do one other thing and ask you to turn to two passages. Turn first of all to Acts 7 and second to Hebrews 11. Acts 7, Hebrews 11. All right, you can get all of that with your right hand, I think, like this. and with your right thumb, get Exodus chapter 2. So that your Bible is hanging like this. Okay? And what we need to do is to compare three passages, Exodus 2, Acts 7, Hebrews 11, because there's a very important lesson we need to draw out of this. Hebrews, first of all, let's begin in the Old Testament with the Exodus chapter 2. Moses is hidden in the bulrushes. The Pharaoh's daughter sees the child. His sister, who we'll learn later was Miriam, observes the Pharaoh's daughter seeing the child, goes down to the river, and verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that is Moses' sister, "Go ahead." And the "go ahead" refers to the fact that go find somebody to take care of this baby. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. This is very strange at this point because Pharaoh's daughter is going to say, "Whoever you get to nurse the child, I will pay wages." And I would venture to say this is one of the only mothers in history who got paid a salary from the king's court in order to raise her child. And so verse 8, the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away," that's to Moses' mother, "nurse him for me and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. Now at that point, we're going to have the transfer of the child after the child has grown, been nursed and grown, over to Pharaoh's daughter. And from that point on, will be raised in the court of Pharaoh. The question is, when it says the child grew, how much or how long? And if we go back to the customs, basically the minimum time would be 2 years. She nurses the child for 3 months. And then the child grows, and then she's taken to the weaning period. Went anywhere from a minimum of 2 years up to, believe it or not, in that area and at that time, a maximum of 12 years. And I think we'll probably go with the minimum, let's say, of at least 2 years. Moses' mother had control of the baby and raised him, nursed the child for 3 months, and raised the child for 2 years, and that's the point we want to fix at this point. The child grew, and we can say parenthetically, at least 2 years. Perhaps more, certainly not less. The child grew 2 years, and at the end of 2 years, his mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, at the end of 2 years, what then happened? Now look at Acts 7. In chapter 7 of book of Acts, verse 21, says, "After he had been exposed or discovered, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son." Now, this begins to focus on what happened after that two-year period. So think of a two-year-old child at least going into the court of the Pharaoh. And what happened during that time? Well, verse 22 says, "Moses was educated and all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds." And that is all, to that point, very understandable. 2 years under the influence of his mother, and a good deal of time, long time, in the education of Egypt. But verse 23 says, "When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel," and so forth. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you were looking at what we have seen so far from the human standpoint, he's had only 2 years with his mother. He has had many years in the education of Egypt. And if you were asked, who had Moses? His mother or Egypt? To whom did he belong? The Egyptian court or the sufferings of the people of Israel? And you would have to say, I would think, from the human standpoint, that Egypt has him. But we find out from chapter 11 that is not true. Because chapter 11, verse 24, says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Question. Explain that by his background, please. 2 years with his mother. All of the rest of the time in the education of Egypt. And yet he comes to the point where he chooses God's people. And so you have verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And the thing that seems almost unexplainable is, are you saying that 2 years with his mother set his taste for Israel? Stop and think for just a moment. What is the most basic characteristic of a baby? When you walk out of the hospital with the baby in your arms, and I can still remember it because we went from St. Luke's Hospital out to 75th and State Line when David was born, at about 10 to 12 miles an hour. I thought he might break. You know, if you hit a bump, they'll fall apart. They are much more hardy. You can bounce them and drop them and what have you, but nonetheless, most common characteristic of that little baby is what? If you had to summarize a baby, how would you do it? Total dependency, right? They can't live without parents. They've got to have care. They're totally dependent for food, for everything. And you know what total dependency also spells? If someone is totally dependent upon you, you know where you are? You are in total, what's the word? Control. And I think we overlook that. When we have a little child, we have the opportunity of total control. I frankly think that is the explanation for Moses. Moses was in total control of a godly set of parents. We know that from Hebrews chapter 7. That his parents had faith, and they had total control of Moses for 2 years, and all of the training in Egypt could not change him. And he made the right decisions. Tremendously important, important lesson. All right, now let's go back to Exodus and chapter 3. We have had the birth of the deliverer, and now we're ready for his call, and we'll be subdividing the call of Moses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, which is the entire chapter. And we studied last time the bush, the burning bush, and the explanations connected with that. And now we're ready today to look at the call. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. This will break up, as we said, into six parts. The bush, the bondage, the birth, the call, the signs, the resistance, the return. That's actually seven. Seven parts that are involved. First of all, the burning bush, and it, in turn, divides into two parts. Number one, an expression of God's purpose. What does God want to do? 3:7-10. And we will then have Moses resisting that purpose, but first of all, the purpose of God. Chapter 3, verse 7. It says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. The first thing we want to note is notice this is a self-revelation of God. And the key words are the words, this is a self-revelation of God. Self-revelation is the key. And what we're saying is this. We're saying that Moses did not sit down on a stump put his head in his hands, begin to concentrate, to meditate, to think, and come to a conclusion that I've discovered certain things about God. Not that way at all. God revealed himself. This is not discovery. This is revelation. Let's put that down. This is not discovery. This is revelation. This is not discovery, but revelation. And the reason for saying that is that picked up one commentary on the book of Exodus and said, we have in the book of Exodus a recording of how the nation Israel, through its leadership and through Moses, came to discover certain truths about God. And it goes into how Moses concentrated, meditated, researched, reflected, and he finally, one day, the light came on. Oh, I found out something about God. I've discovered. And that's not it. And you look at chapter 3, and that's the way it is. God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. The Old Testament is the self-revelation of God. It is not a response to man's prayers. It is not a response to man's research. It is not the result of man's analysis. It is a revelation of God, and that's the first. God is the initiator. God steps forth and says, here's who I am, and here is what I want to do. And that's important, because we have a whole book whereby God is saying to us, I want your ears. I want you to listen. I'm going to tell you what I'm like. I'm going to reveal to you my character, and I'm going to tell you something more. I'm going to tell you what I want to do. And therefore, that puts man in the posture of not the researcher, but it puts man in the posture of being the listener. So Moses' role, therefore, is introduced in verse 7. It's to listen, not to try to search. The second thing we get in these verses is, in verses 7 through 10, is six great truths, or six aspects of God's character. Six things that tell us what God is like. And there are six things that we often very, very much overlook. So let's list what are the things in this passage, verses 7 through 10, that we can learn about what is God like. And the first one is found in 3:7a. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Number one, and these will be all God is statements. Number one, God is aware. Can you say that? I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. The concept of the awareness of God. And that's important because one of the typical things that God's people experience, and we all experience in terms of suffering, is that nobody understands. Nobody really knows how I feel. Well, why don't you apply the doctrine of the awareness of God? God knows. Notice also in verse 7 that to be aware is not equal to act. They are still in affliction. All we are seeing at this point is I know about it. I'm not oblivious to your condition. God has done nothing about it. As God says in verse 7, that I have seen your affliction of my people in Egypt, it was happening then. It was happening the next day, and the next day, and the next, and the next. So the awareness of God is not equal to the fact that God necessarily has acted. All it's saying is God knows about the condition. Number two. Continue in verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. God is aware. And have given heed to their cry. God is sensitive. It's a remarkable thing that the God of the universe would be sensitive to the feelings of his creatures. And you really have that two times in verse 7. I have given heed to their cry. And the cry, of course, came out of the fact that they were suffering enormously. And I'm aware of their sufferings. And so let's put two words here. They, out of their suffering, cried out and put with it the word suffering. And God says, I'm aware of it and I'm sensitive to it. Third. And this is in verse 8. So I have come down. God is imminent. God is imminent. Two words are often used to describe what we find about God in the Scripture, and I'll put parenthetically the second word underneath this point that God is imminent, is the fact that God is transcendent. And basically, those two words, if you want to put them down in very simple terms, imminent means very near. Transcendent means very high. And we have that doctrine, do we not, in Scripture, that God is very high. You think about His sovereignty, you think about His power. There is nothing that He cannot do. And how does that relate Him to me? A long ways away. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything, past, present, future. How does that relate Him to me? Transcendent. He's a long ways away from me because we do not even approach, in any sense of the word, omniscience. You left your car in the parking lot and you have no idea what's happening to your car right now, do you? For sure. You know, we're in hopes and probably pretty good ones, that when you get there after the services this morning, your car will still be there. Probably will. But cars have been known to disappear, and its owner had no idea what was happening. God knows all of that. You do not know what the person next to you is thinking. If it's your husband or your wife, you have a pretty good idea. But sometimes husbands think things they don't tell their wife. And sometimes wives think things they do not tell their husbands. And there's no way for your partner to ever really know that. But God knows all of that. And that is emphasizing His transcendency. And yet at the same time, Jesus Christ leaves, Matthew 28, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what is that saying? I am the God who is far away from you because of my superior character, and yet at the same time, I'm imminent. And the emphasis here in verse 8 is, I have come down. I have left my transcendent state, and I've come down because I am the God who is imminent. Number four. By the way, notice one other thing in verse 8. When God says, I have come down, that shows a very important point. And the important point that that shows is, where does God meet His people? God meets His people at the point of need. Let's write that out. God meets His people always at the point of need. Israel was in enormous suffering in Egypt. That was their point of need. And God says, I have come down to shake hands with you and do something at your point of need. Now, there's an interesting pattern that starts out right here, is that God meets His people at the point of need, but we need to add this, in order to show them their greater need. God meets us at the point of need in order to show our greater need. Stop and think about the history of Israel. God comes down at this point, and the point of need is delivery from Egypt. And God meets them there and delivers them. Is that all God did for Israel? Did Israel ever have any other needs? Well, we'll find out that they started with the need for delivery from Egypt. And God's whole history is doing what? Israel, you got a deeper need. And He continues to show them that. In order to demonstrate that, keep your finger here, but look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. God meets his people at the point of need, and he does so in order to show us our deeper need. Israel has been delivered, and God in Deuteronomy 8 is beginning to show them how I'm going to demonstrate to you some of your deeper needs. Chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Now notice what he had done. He had not only delivered them from Egypt, but he had led them that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Notice the meeting of their need in delivery from Egypt was followed by years of probing into their heart to know whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to understand. Notice the learning process. They didn't get this all at once. That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So notice the idea in chapter 3 of Exodus. We are going to see God saying, I am going to come down and meet you at your point of need. You need delivery from Egypt. And as I meet you at your point of need, I'm going to march you through the wilderness. I'm going to give food. I'm going to withhold food. I'm going to test. I'm going to probe. I'm going to push you. I'm going to lean on you in order to show you have a greater need. And the greater need, or the ultimate need, is man does not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word of God. And so the greater need is going to be to see the all-sufficiency of his word. That's the point, to see the all-sufficiency of his word. Question. When you were redeemed, when you became a believer, did you immediately upon your salvation, learn that lesson? Did you see immediately the all-sufficiency of the Word of God? Did you immediately see that all I need is His truth? You didn't see that at your initial point of where you met the Lord, did you? Because that is the teaching process that takes place over years and years and years and years. God is aware, God is sensitive, God is imminent. And now number 4. And it's in our Exodus passage, 3, 7 through 10. And let's look at 3, 8 and see it. So I have come down, and the next two words say something about the character of God, to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And so that is saying God is purposeful toward his people. He knows what he's doing. And he has a plan for his people. Come down to deliver you from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land into a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, the places of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. And the purpose of God, notice there, is twofold. God's purpose is negative. And second, God's purpose is positive. You ever stop to think of the fact that part of the purpose of God is to take things away? Part of the purpose of God relative to us and relative to Israel is to say there are certain things that you have that I need to take away. God has a negative purpose toward his children, and we, of course, are very much childlike in that area because we're just like a little child that has a toy that's dangerous, and mom takes it away, and you scream and kick and you hate mom, because she took away what was so important to me. The point is, she is purposeful, she understands better than you do, and she had to take it away from you for your own good, because little children can't benefit from playing with sharp butcher knives. We do it all the time. We're playing with a butcher knife, and God takes it away, and it was our beloved butcher knife that God took away. And we didn't have brains enough to know. We didn't have brains enough to have a headache when it comes down to it. We didn't have brains enough to know that God acts in a purposeful way always toward his people, And therefore, what he takes away, whether we understand it or not, is not the purpose. And Israel will complain about that. They'll get out there on the road and they will say, oh, if we only had the leeks, the onions, and the garlic of Egypt. And that will be her complaint, that God has taken away those things. But God is always purposeful. Fifth, and really similar to the rest, but in verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, is simply saying, God is not only aware, but God is responsive. And let's put under this, responsive to prayer. They had cried out. God is responsive to prayer. He is not passive. And you have that in verse 9. Verse 10, God says, therefore come now, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring out my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And our sixth point is God is practical. God did not give Israel theoretical help. And while it is true, God was aware, God was sensitive, God was close, God did not say to Israel, now that's all you need. I'm aware of your suffering, I'm sensitive to it, I'm close to you, I have a purpose for you, I'm responsive to you. But God says in verse 10, I can put on work clothes and I'm going to send to you a deliverer. Notice a very important element here is there is no contradiction between two things in the passage. There is no contradiction between God working in his own person and using an instrument. There is no contradiction between God working personally, emphasis on God working personally, and, on the other hand, working through an instrument. There is no contradiction there. And to get that, compare 3:8 with 3:10. In 3:8, God says, I have come down. In verse 10, God is going to effect that deliverance through an instrument. And it will be through the instrument of Moses, so that he can say in verse 10, come now, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh. I is the action of God personally. Will send you is God acting through an instrument to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. You know, the very essence of maturity is grasping that point. We often, frequently, most of the time, all of the time, fail to see God because we're looking at the instrument. How is God going to bring about your maturity? By personally coming down and giving you a Bible class? No, God will not do that. God will minister to you personally by means of an instrument. And if you think through Scripture, does God ever, well, occasionally, but does God, as a rule, act apart from an instrument? When he speaks to Israel, does he come down and speak personally? Or does he speak through a prophet or an instrument? Inevitably, it is through an instrument. And that carries enormous lessons in the Christian life. God wants to mature every believer. Are you available as an instrument? Is it possible, if God wants to minister his word to somebody else, are you equipped? Could you be used? Could he say, yes, I've got someone down there that I can use as an instrument to minister to that person? Or does he have to say, I'm sorry, the instrument doesn't have the moxie, and I'll have to move to another instrument? We ought to be available instruments, and Moses is going to be that. Now, if you think, well, I'm not good enough, may we close out this session by saying, Moses, I think, in chapter 3, is one of the most disgusting, revolting characters in the Word of God. I honestly think, this may be off base, but I can be rebellious. I don't think I have ever been as rotten and no good and filthy as this clod in chapter 3. And I hope that's not prideful, but it is interesting. God didn't forsake Moses and made him one of the greatest characters in the Scripture, but we'll see perhaps in our next session how Moses did a thing that was absolutely almost unthinkable, and yet God picked him up and still used him and still developed him. And I think we can say that Moses is one of the men who started from ground zero like nobody else did and was made into someone very, very great. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for your truth. And we pray as we continue in the book of Exodus, we'll have a grasp of who you are. May we apply the fact that in our experience as believers, whatever problem or pressure we may face this morning, that you are aware, you're sensitive, you're imminent, you're close, you're here, you indwell us as your children. You have a purpose for us. You are responsive to our needs, and you're practical because you meet those needs. And for this, we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.